Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, your host, along with my co-pilot and friend, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy, how are you doing today?
Hey, doing dandy.
All right, I love dandy. Dandy's good for today. It's Friday, so we're excited about that for sure. Today, one of the hardest jobs in the world these days has to be that of a pastor. I mean, can you just imagine? But imagine how difficult it would be to be a pastor's wife. Well, we're going to talk about that role today. Does the Bible say anything at all about what this job entails or how she is to minister? And ladies, do you relate to your own pastor's wife? We're going to talk about that as well.
And in a few minutes, you're going to meet the wife of a pastor that we have frequently on one of our other shows, Stand Up for the Truth, and she's going to be here to share some things she wished she had known before she signed on.
Yes. And in our Bible study segment, we're learning together again in Philippians. Our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is going to be here at the table with a lesson four, and that's titled United. So be sure to download the notes at our Bible study tab on the menu at naomistable.com.
And then if you'd like to join the table and connect with us, check out our Facebook page. You can also send us an email at connect@naomistable.com. And if you head over to our website, you will find information on how to join women around the world at our Google Plus community page, where we are making friends and talking about what the Bible has to say about the topics we cover here at the table. And gentlemen, we'd love to hear your emails and postings on Facebook if you like, but the Google Plus community page is just for women because we want to keep that a safe place.
It is a safe place, and we've got more than 150 women now signed up and talking, not all at once, and it's very orderly. I don't know why I had to say that, but it's good. We're sharing things, talking about scripture. So we talk about serious things, but we have a little fun along the way, and we do support and pray for each other. And I think women need that, Nancy. And I know that for pastors' wives, they're in a spot. And so the reason that we picked this topic today is I don't think a lot of people are talking about the role of the pastor's wife. She's kind of out there. I know that there are some expectations on her. So let's talk a little bit about that role.
Well, I think you're absolutely right. We do have some big expectations on pastors' wives. We expect them to be active in ministry. We expect them to be there supporting their husband. We expect them to maybe be running the women's ministry and the children's ministry. And sometimes I think maybe we put a little bit too much on their shoulders.
Well, we probably do. And you know, really in the Bible, there really isn't a job description for a pastor's wife specifically. It doesn't address the involvement of her in any kind of ministry, so there's no real requirement that she has to run the kids' ministry or she has to run the choir or whatever it is that we expect them to do. But in other words, it depends on the denomination, too. You know, individual churches within the denomination might have some expectations, but, you know, I think the pastor himself probably needs to help his wife to find her role. Does she have children? You know, that's got to be a big factor as well.
Absolutely. And if you look at what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, he's talking to Timothy and he gives him the qualifications of a bishop, or would be what we would call a pastor. Mm. And in verse 4, we see the following: one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Well, rules well, that's an idiom for being a biblical husband with a submissive wife and children that love and respect him and are well behaved. Well,
sounds like a fairy tale. Does that happen?
That's not always the case, but ideally, that's what we should be looking for in our bishops or pastors, if you will, who head up our churches.
Yeah, and you know, the ministry in many churches, it's a partnership in all areas of life. Even though he is the head of the home and head of, you know, that church, that body that he ministers to, but the pastor's wife does need to support him in a very unique way, and it's a job that, I don't think I would envy that job, Nancy.
No. And just think about the whole idea of a husband and wife in marriage.
Yes.
The two shall become one. So as one, it's not just the pastor that's doing the work, but he and the wife together. So think of them as a team who are yoked together to do God's work.
Yeah, and you know, she doesn't do his work for him, but she prays for him, she supports him, and there's a little word that we're going to share with you. It's Ezra Kanetko. If you've never heard of that word before, well, it's right on Nancy LeMay's business card. She's chosen that word as her title.
That's my job description.
That's right, and that's all of our job descriptions. So, Nancy, let's talk about that word a little bit, because not only is a pastor's wife expected to be an Ezra Kanetko, but we as wives are as well. What does that word mean? I know it's got a couple of root meanings.
Well, the first part of that, Ezer, E-Z-E-R, that's actually a combination of two Hebrew words, and one means power and one means strength. And then when you look at the Kenedgo, K-E-N-E-G-D-O, that actually means that it's not mate, as is frequently translated, but
yeah,
meet, as in fit to, corresponding to, maybe even equal to. So in other words, rather than just being an assistant or help mate to the man, mm-hmm, it actually means to meet the needs, to be fit to be corresponding to. So when you look at that, what God had intended then, when he created Eve for Adam, was to make a power or strength for the man who would in every way correspond to him or even be his equal.
That's interesting. And the word actually comes from Genesis, but it's in several places in the Old Testament as well. Genesis 2:18 right here says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." And that word Ezra, and I'm probably saying it wrong, Ezer Kenedgo. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Close enough.
Yeah, but that's actually biblical womanhood right there. And we talk about that at Naomi's table all the time. So that word is found, I guess, several times throughout the Old Testament. If you go through and look at that in the original languages, when describing God as, when God's describing us as the helper. And here's one in Psalm 115:11. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And that word is found in there as well.
Yes. Also, when you look at other places where the Ezer was used, it's referring to God, and it's talking about to rescue, to save. Mm. So there's also that aspect to it as well.
Oh, that's so interesting. So Ezer Kanetko is a woman's role, and so a pastor's wife, when you think about her being a help meet, there are many ways that her role does magnify what he does already to be shepherd, pastor, or however his role is set up in the church.
And if you look at, for instance, this ministry, Mike is the head of this ministry,
yes,
and I am his Ezer Kanetko. I am his helper, fit, for empowering him and strengthening him to do whatever work he needs to do here. What is that involved? Well, I watch his back, first and foremost.
Yeah.
And I have a sword and I ain't afraid to use it.
Actually, Nancy has a literal sword in her office. It's hanging on the wall, really.
It's an actual replica Eowyn sword from the Lord of the Rings. It is.
Oh, I had to bring that up. But yeah, yes, the helpmeet is one who helps protect, helps guard the walls, helps guard him, because he needs to be doing what he needs to be doing, not to be powerful and great, but to be that humble servant of God, to be used by God fully, and you protect that as well.
Yes, and sometimes that involves telling him when he's done something wrong,
Yeah. Telling
him when I think he's not being wise in a situation, or telling him when I see that there are other factors that he is unaware of, or when I feel his integrity is being threatened or in jeopardy, and pointing those things out. That's my job, is to make sure that he stays connected to the Lord and stays as strong and good a leader, as wise a leader as he can possibly be. Now, all of those things are his responsibility, but I am the person that God has brought alongside him to help him do that.
Now, every ministry leader, and we're going to hear from one in just a moment, but every ministry leader, has that potential, and usually it's always reality, for criticism. The criticism will come if you're a leader. It just happens. How do you protect him from that?
Well, it depends on whether it's valid or not. And if it's valid, I will point out why I think it's valid. If it's not valid, then I'll point out why I think it's not valid. And if it is valid, or those times when I do need to rebuke him, if you will, and there are instances of women rebuking men in the Bible. So, you know, I think of, for instance, Ruth rebuking Boaz because he had not already volunteered to do his job as a kinsman redeemer, and she was reminding him of that. So she did it, though, in a humble way. You can do it, ladies, in a humble, gentle way.
Yeah, I think we tend to think of that word rebuke as yelling, pointing a finger in the face, that kind of
scolding.
Thing.
Scolding.
No, that's not what
scolding.
Rebuke is at all. Right.
It's just saying, okay, you know this is what the word says. This is what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
So what's wrong with this picture?
Something like
so,
that.
So, yeah, and you can do it in a non-snarky way, like the way I just did it, too. But sometimes we do need to do that.
Yeah.
And if you are a leader and you are afraid or hostile to listening to people who have opinions of things that you're doing that are not right, then you are not really walking in the way that God wants you to walk.
Mm.
Now, I understand there are a lot of people ready to throw stones at you that are not justified. And especially if you are doing something that's stepping on toes, but you are speaking the truth, you're speaking the gospel, you're speaking what God once said, then you do step on toes, you do catch a lot of fiery darts and arrows because of that. And you need to sometimes listen to what those are saying. Well, you always should listen, because sometimes they might have a point. Maybe the way you are saying something is not being said in love. Or maybe the way that you are making a point is being very harsh and judgmental in the way you're doing it. So you can be right, but the way you're saying something could make it all wrong.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that makes any sense.
It makes
whatsoever.
A lot of sense, and I'm thinking to myself, ouch, I've probably, yeah, I know I have. So, but I'm glad you lent that perspective, and it really helps to set up what we're going to talk about next with our guest. We had a Pam Gallups come to the table very recently, a couple days ago, and she sat down with me and started talking about her role as a pastor's wife, and it was very interesting. I had some questions about, you know, did you sign on for this job? What are some of the challenges? What did you wish you knew? And I'll let Pam tell the story. Pam is the wife of Pastor Carl Gallups, and he's down at Hickory Hills Bible Church in Florida. He's been a guest of ours on our other radio program, Stand Up for the Truth, many times. He's got a radio ministry, a video ministry, and a church there, modest-sized church. But Pam wears a lot of hats at that church, and here's that interview with Pam Gallups. Well, Pam, welcome to Naomi's Table. So glad you are here.
Thank you, Amy. It is a pleasure to be here.
Well, we just would love to hear a little bit about your story, Pam. Did you grow up in a Christian home?
I did. I had a very dynamic Christian mother. My father was a church attender, but kind of quiet at home. But my mother was very faithful to raise me and my two sisters under the Word of God, and she read the Bible with us every day. We had family devotions, and so I was very blessed to be a part of a Christian family, and as a result of that, be an active part of a church that was very influential in my life.
Pam, how important was that? You had a very strong Christian mom. Did you have other women around you as you were growing up, and maybe as a young woman as well, coaching you in that Titus II way?
I did have several women who were very influential in my life. Sunday school teachers, even a Girl Scout leader when I was younger who was a dynamic Christian and was a member of the church that we attended. Just several people who just really touched my heart as far as how they lived their lives and their commitment to the Lord and their commitment to their families. And I think they played a big role in helping me become the person that I am today.
Pam, you said something really interesting. I never would have imagined that a little girl growing up could dream that one day that she would be a pastor's wife. That would seem kind of odd, but you actually did that, didn't you?
Yes, I remember when I was in middle school, our youth choir from our church attended an event at the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And I can remember when I was there that God spoke to my heart, and I don't remember all the details. I just thought that I would really like to be a pastor's wife someday. So I was kind of a freak in that department, and probably if I knew everything that I know now, I would have had a little talk with God about maybe changing the direction of my dreams and desires, and maybe his dreams and goals and plans for my life. But it didn't work that way. So I waited for a long time to become a pastor's wife. Carl and I married when we were 18 years old, and he was in law enforcement. And then God was continually working in his life throughout the time of 18 to about 30, doing some great things there. Eventually, at about the age of 29, Carl decided that God had called him to be a pastor. So we rearranged our life. We moved to New Orleans, and he was in seminary for 2 years. And I started my journey as a pastor's wife that I dreamed about when I was in middle school. And it has been an exciting life. It's been a rewarding life. It's been a very challenging life, sometimes a very lonely life. Mm-hmm. But I think God has blessed and honored in ways that I could never, ever, ever have dreamed. And I'm so grateful that I am exactly who and where God wants me to be today.
Oh, amen. And Pam, you know, a lot of us have no clue the challenges, what loneliness is all about as a pastor's wife. You really do have to share your husband with an entire congregation, don't you?
Yes, that's absolutely true. And Carl is a very busy person between actually pastoring a medium-sized, I guess you might actually call it a large church, as well as doing all of the other things that he is involved in sharing the gospel ministry and message throughout the world. Many times when couples are at home at night, sitting on the couch holding hands, watching TV or watching a movie or going out to dinner, he's sitting in his office. So I tend to work a lot more than most women because I don't want to sit on the couch and hold hands with myself, right?
Yes.
So, but it's okay. I mean, it's what God has called us to do. It's what God has called us to be, and we're very happy, and we seem to, I think, make the most of the time that we do have together, rather than feeling like we've missed out. We just understand that we are doing something to advance the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and that is our desire. That is our heart.
Mm. You know, Pam, I was just wondering if you had any advice for women maybe who don't know how to relate to the pastor's wife. What kind of things do you wish you could say to women who would come around you? What are some things you would like them to know as a pastor's wife?
Well, I think, first of all, you have to actually be called to be a pastor's wife. I don't think it's nearly as glamorous as we would like to think it is. It's a very challenging life. I think the things that might be important to know is, number one, you need to have incredible patience. You need to learn to keep your mouth shut when you would really, really like to say something, even if it might mean defending your husband and knowing that you can't do that. Sometimes it's best just to leave things alone and let God take that role in defending whatever might need to be defended. I think just being understanding of your husband in the time and not being demanding on him, allowing him the opportunity to be everything that God has called him to be. Because if you place demands on him, then he is immediately going to feel like he has to make a choice. And that's not a good a place to put your husband in. So I think just understanding that he does have an additional role and an additional responsibility over that some husbands may have. And then I think another thing that I would tell people is to be very careful with your children. Don't allow them to become victims of being in the ministry, but don't allow them to use the ministry to circumvent life. Mm. Just make sure that they understand that they're called by God, just like the mom and the dad are. And once they've given their heart to Jesus Christ, their criteria for living is living up to the truth of God's word, not because you're the pastor's kid, but because you belong to Jesus Christ. Mm. And helping them to be able to sort that out.
How many kids do you have?
Oh, my goodness. I have one son who is 36 years old. He is married and has one son who is going to be 15 years old in just a few days.
Oh, congratulations. That's a great landmark, a 15-year-old grandchild. And so you have a chance to speak into his life as well, don't you?
Yes, I have been very blessed to be a part of his life. He has been homeschooled for many years, and I've had the opportunity to help his mother in being a part of that. And it's a pleasure. It's a joy. And I feel like I've been given an opportunity maybe to correct some of the mistakes I might have made with my own son, who has, I would like to say, become a very godly man and loves the Lord and serves the Lord. But still, you know, little babies don't come with any kind of guidebook on how to raise them. So I'm sure I made a lot of mistakes along the way. And I think God has taught me a lot about kids and babies and children and youth and how to love them and how to encourage them and how to challenge them and how to help them grow up to be in love with Jesus Christ.
You know, Pam, you're reminding me that I think a lot of women around Naomi's table just have this guilt because we haven't done it perfectly. We have messed up. We've made mistakes when we've taught our children about Jesus Christ. I know I sure have. And I think a lot of people live in fear that they're just going to mess up their kids and mess up their children's salvation. But those kids really need to have their own faith, don't they? And we can't give them our own faith. I wish we could, but that has to be them, doesn't it?
Absolutely. There is no such thing as genetic Christianity, genetic relationship with Jesus Christ. I think parents can do a lot to set the environment for a child to want to give their heart to Jesus Christ, but I think the most important thing that parents can do is live out their own personal relationship in front of their children and make it attractive to be a Christian. So many kids, I minister in our youth department in our church, and so many kids see parents who live one way at church and another way at home. And that is the worst message that you can send to your children. It can get them completely confused about who they are and what they want and whether or not they even want to have anything to do with the things of God. So I think parents need to live out their personal relationship, but they also need to help their children understand that you can't have what I have. I can show you the way, but you have to embrace the relationship with Jesus Christ in and of yourself. It has nothing to do with me. I can tell you how to get there, but it's your choice.
And you know, the biggest thing we can do as moms and grandmas is pray for those precious youth that they will, that their eyes will be opened by the Holy Spirit, because only He can do that, of course. But going before the throne of God and on behalf of our children, that's very important, isn't it?
Absolutely. Prayer is just our direct link with Almighty God. And I can remember times in my life when things weren't exactly like I wanted them to be, either for me or my husband or my son or maybe my daughter-in-law or my grandson. And I would just literally wrap myself up in prayer, whether it was sitting by myself in a quiet place or going for a walk by myself or being in a crowd of people, but my whole heart was invested in crying out to God on behalf of whoever needed His help. And you know what? He never failed. He always came through. Always.
Oh, amen. And Pam, I wanted to ask you about biblical womanhood, because I think, a lot of women who listen to our show, that's not really taught that much in a many visible church, many organizations, and they're hearing some things for the very first time that maybe their own churches don't teach. How important is that in your church?
It is very important in our church. We do try to stress the importance of the role of the man and the role of the woman and how God has designed those roles to work together to best advance the kingdom. And Carl has spent a lot of time in our church teaching men and preparing information for women to study. And I think we have a very balanced church. I think that women are very important in our church, of course, but they also understand that the man is the one that God holds accountable in the church and in the home, and our job is to support that and to do everything we can to allow the man, number one, to be the man of God that God has called him to be, and then to make his life as rewarding and comfortable as possible in trying to live out that that calling that God has put on his life. So I think we do a pretty good job at Hickory Hammock. We enjoy teaching with women. We enjoy teaching with men, and I think God is blessing that.
Oh, and it seems that one of the trends overall, and I'm sure that you run into this everywhere, is that women tend to embrace perhaps other book authors, other endeavors. You know, we're so busy, we're crazy, we watch television sometimes too much, and those things we see are squeezing out what really matters, and that is as being at God's feet in His Word. How big of a problem do you see as biblical illiteracy is for women?
I think it is a very big problem. I have ministered to women in the past who can tell me everything that every Christian counselor says. And when I start hearing that in a counseling conversation, I immediately realize you have missed what it's all about. Don't tell me what every Christian counselor in the world says. Tell me what Jesus Christ has to say about it. Go to the Word of God and tell me what God's Word has to say. And then we can find level ground to start on and go from there to help resolve whatever you might be dealing with in your life. I've read my share of Christian books, Christian self-help books, and you know they have some amazing information in them, and they are very helpful, but they are not the Word of God. And I believe that we should start every decision-making process, everything that we do has got to center around God's Word, starting with that as the foundation.
Oh, amen. Pam Gallups, thank you so much for being at the table with us. We really appreciate you.
It's my pleasure. Thank you for allowing me the opportunity. God bless you.
Well, that was our interview with Pam Gallups. And just to piggyback on what she said, Nancy, you've got a very interesting informal survey that ran recently on the Tom Rainer blog over at the Southern Baptist Convention. He's a blogger. And he asked an open-ended question of a whole bunch of pastors' wives. What do you wish had been told to you before you became a minister's wife? And here's what the ladies said. They said the first one was, I wish someone had told me to just be myself.
Yeah, and the woman that said that is quoted as saying, I am a people pleaser by nature, so for me, not being prepared to handle being a pastor's wife with my personality was a heavy burden to carry early in our ministry.
Oh, I can just imagine.
Yeah, there's probably a lot of those people pleasers out there, yeah. And if you are more concerned about pleasing people than pleasing God, then you are forever going to be miserable.
Well, I can tell you that I was on that path. I'm a reformed people pleaser for many years, and what a burden it was, and I'm so thrilled that God, in His power alone, not mine, He lifted it right from me in a time when I really needed it. So, yep, former, reformed, whatever, ex-people pleaser here, I totally get that.
And I can't imagine being a people pleaser and a pastor's wife, because then you feel like you have the entire congregation that you need to keep happy.
Yeah. Speaking of that, the second one, and this is one Pam touched on, I wish someone had prepared me to deal with criticism of my husband and me, and one woman said it was hard for me to deal with negative experiences, conflicts, or criticisms, especially in relation to my husband and our area of ministry, so I would harbor feelings of resentment when it came to ministry and my man.
Yeah.
Well, you know, who wouldn't, right?
Yes, but once again, if we've been bought with a price and we are no longer ourselves, but we are His, then anything we say, if we are saying it led by God and in His wisdom, then it's not us that these people are angry with. It's God and what He wanted said. So that's not to say everything that comes out of our mouths is of Him, and we should therefore listen to the criticism and question ourselves and examine our hearts to make sure that we were actually speaking what God wanted and how He wanted it said.
A third one was, I wish someone had reminded me that my husband is human. And one woman said, I wish someone had told me that my husband could not be God for me. I was disillusioned at first to find out that he indeed is just a man. Amen. Boy, I don't know what else you could say about that one.
I'm kind of surprised that a pastor's wife would say that. I could understand someone in the congregation, because I think that they do put pastors up on such a pedestal. And those people, they struggle with the exact same things that the rest of us do, whether it's pornography or worry or what have you.
Yeah. Here's a one that I don't envy at all either. This woman said, or you know, one of the respondents, a big one was, I wish someone had told me that others were watching us, the glass house syndrome. Even though they are watching us, we don't need to be controlled by what they expect of us. So
absolutely.
True.
Yeah, that's that thing of you no longer belong to yourself, you belong to God. So.
Yes. And I think with pastors and their families and the kids, I mean, they are under, people do tend to kind of look at these guys as the heroes of the faith, you know, and they're just any other family.
That's right. And going to Bible college and gaining a theological degree does not make you an expert.
Here's another one. I wish someone had told me there are some really mean people in the church. There are mean people everywhere. It's always so shocking, though, when you go to work in a ministry that's church-related. One of the most beautiful things about working in a church is that you get to talk about God, but one of the most disappointing things is that it's run by humans.
Yes. And in any ministry, whether it's a church or where we work here, if Satan were to attack head-on, everyone would recognize it, bond together, and repel it. So what does he do? He tears it apart from within.
Yes.
He gets in through each of our weaknesses, each of our strongholds, each of our habits, and each of the things that are our pet peeves.
Yeah.
And he uses it to get us going at each other's throats and tearing each other apart and stabbing each other in the back.
Mm-hmm.
So
he loves that.
That happens in any ministry.
Yeah, it does. Surprise, surprise. Number six was, I wish someone had told me how much my husband needs me to build him up. That Ezra Konedko thing again, mm-hmm. Nancy. I need to be his cheerleader. Dealing with critics in the church is difficult. He needs to hear that I respect him now more than ever.
I actually think all husbands need to hear that. That is the one thing that Eve no longer did, if you will, after the fall, is respect her husband. And that was one of the things that the men really desire most from us, is our respect.
Yeah.
So I think that watching his back, like I had talked about earlier, is one of the ways, but definitely you need to continually tell your husbands, no matter what he does for a living, but especially if he is a ministry leader, because they are on the front lines. You need to tell him that he is doing God's work, mm-hmm. and that you are so proud of how he has surrendered himself to Christ to allow that work to be done.
Amen. This last one's actually kind of funny, in a humorous, sad kind of way. I wish someone had told me my schedule will never be normal again. I love that. Your husband will be very busy. Expect that. But come alongside him in the areas of time management and organization. Yeah, again, that bought with a price thing, Nancy. Once you go into ministry of any kind, your schedule, your time, it's not your own. Mm-hmm. People can come and knock on at any time and expect you to be their shepherd right there.
Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean that the pastor should not have boundaries, because you have seen so many pastors' children who have fallen away from the faith.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason is because they had no father in their life. Because the father was always taking care of everyone else's kids, everyone else's families, and never his own.
We ought to do a program on pastor's kids. Ladies, if you're a pastor's kid, a PK, I know you know what that is, give us a call. Connect with us at Naomi's Table. The email is real simple. It's connect@naomistable.com. We'd love to hear from you and talk about your own challenges as a pastor's kid. You know what? Let's do this. Let's put this conversation, table that for a second. We're going to get ready to do our Bible study. We're learning together in Philippians. Today we're flipping up on the table to lesson 4. This one's titled United. So be sure to download the notes, but we're going to take a break and be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, back to Naomi's Table. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Welcome back to our Bible study segment, ladies. Today we are back in the book of Philippians with lesson 4. This one we're titling United, and there's a reason for that, and Beth Seifert is here to explain why. Hey, Beth, welcome back to the table.
Thank you, Amy. Yeah, we're going to talk about how Paul is going to share with us some of the things that go along with being the body of Christ today, and how we are to act with each other as one of us is suffering, or how we're supposed to come alongside of each other and be united and be the body. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you.
this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Well, while Paul is talking to the church in Philippi regarding their current situation, this is also applicable to us every day. We should always conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ's gospel. One of the biggest reasons that people claim to be turned off of Christianity today is because of us. Because we say we're Christians, but our actions show differently. We claim to hold ourselves to the gospel standard, but when they see our lives, they see that our actions don't match our words. When we fail, we shouldn't try to justify it or to cover it up. We should be honest, seek forgiveness. We should be the first to admit that we aren't perfect, but we are forgiven. Ladies, there should be a difference between Christ followers and the world. We should stand out from the world, and we should stand out in a way that attracts people to us, not repels them. We shouldn't stand out as being better than you or holier than thou, but we should stand out for our willingness to stand up for God and for his truth when that is called for, and for his love when that is called for. There should be consistency in us. It should be apparent. Standing firm in our faith, we should stand together, too. If we are conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, anyone who opposes us will not have a leg to stand on, so to speak. Just as Paul was known by the thousands of guards in the palace as being in jail, not for a crime, but for his beliefs, the same thing should happen with us. Now, Paul was still in jail. Don't think he skipped out on that. However, he was treated very well in the palace jail because everyone who came in contact with him knew he wasn't a criminal, he wasn't dangerous, and they were attracted to the peace and to the joy, not happiness, to the joy he had in jail. Even as Paul was in jail, though, he was not going through this alone. We should be standing together in one spirit, contending for the gospel. We should be able to reconcile our disagreements in a way that is different from the world. It shouldn't be acrimonious. It should be resolved in such a way that God's glory is shown through us. There will still be disagreements, don't get me wrong, but those disagreements should have a resolution if they are salvation issues. If the issue is one of tradition or of a place where Scripture is silent, i.e. those who eschewed electricity because it wasn't discussed in the Bible versus those who use electricity because it's now there and it wasn't then, at the very worst, we should be able to agree to disagree on those kinds of issues. There are, however, some things you cannot get around in Scripture, and we should make every effort to come together and to discover where the misunderstanding or the argument is and to come to an agreement, if at all possible. As we stand firm in one spirit, contending, fighting for the faith, those who will oppose us will see something unusual, a lack of fear. That lack of fear is not from us, but from God. An example of this is from Acts, is the trial and stoning of Stephen. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15, and then I'm going to skip forward to chapter 7, verses 55 through 60. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, that's referring to the testimony that Stephen had just given about Christ, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen was unafraid, unashamed, and boldly proclaiming the gospel. As they stoned him to death, he prayed for their forgiveness. Verse 54 tells us that in the face of Stephen's words and the boldness of, and lack of fear he exhibited toward them, the Sanhedrin were absolutely incensed. They were so angry they couldn't see straight. They actually plugged their ears and yelled so they wouldn't have to hear him. They knew what he was saying. If it was all true, it meant destruction for them, and they didn't want to hear that at all. Those who persistently oppose the gospel need our prayers more than anyone, ladies. Their continued rejection of the only means of salvation directs them straight to destruction. And yes, to hell. Hell is the default for all of us. For all of us, we're under condemnation without Christ's sacrifice. John 3:18 tells us that very clearly. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There is only one hand reaching down into the pit to pull us out, and that's Jesus. Verse 29, Paul also tells us that suffering is a gift from God. Yikes! Folks, we will suffer for our faith in one way or another in this world. We won't all suffer in the same way or to the same extent. Yet when we are suffering for our faith, that is a time to glorify God. Believing and suffering go together. Rest assured, as you suffer for your faith, be it by missing out on a job promotion, being ridiculed because you homeschool your children, or being persecuted by those around you, including your family, for holding fast to the gospel message, your treasure is not here on earth. Matthew 6, 19-21 says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Remember that. We are aliens here. This is not our home. Our home is waiting for us. In 1 Peter 2:11 it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." We are here only a short time, but we will be in heaven for eternity. Keep that in mind when you are tempted to deny your faith for whatever reason. This life is really but the blink of an eye, and we have so much to look forward to. Even the church in Philippi was involved in the struggle Paul and Silas were having with the ministers who were preaching God's word in an effort to persecute Paul and make more issues for him. The church was struggling with persecution because they preached the true gospel. They had to make a choice to continue to support Paul regardless of the consequences of these selfishly motivated preachers, or to stop supporting Paul and assure their own safety. These preachers were certainly not united with their fellow brothers in Christ as they preached the gospel for their own ends. But as Paul said, at least the true gospel was being preached. So I challenge us today to consider, are we united with our true brothers and sisters, or are we angry at them over reasons that have nothing to do with the gospel? We need each other. We need the prayers of each other. We need to come alongside each other so that we can be encouraged and that we can be sharpened so we know what the true gospel really is.
Oh, amen, Beth. Thank you so much for this. You have so much in here. We have so much to talk about in the next segment, Beth, but I do encourage ladies to go ahead and download these Bible study questions. Use them around your own table with your own spiritual Naomis and spiritual Ruths, moms, daughters, learning together at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to leave it here on the table. We will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to Naomi's Table. In this segment, we're going to talk about our Bible study that you just heard. The title of it is United, and you can find the notes in our Bible study segment tab at naomistable.com. And what Nancy and I like to do is talk about what you heard, but we don't go into the notes. The notes will have you going all over Scripture, and you're going to go really deep. So we just encourage you. This segment here is no substitute for the work that Beth has in store for you to do so that you can glean those deeper understandings of what God is saying. Nancy, in this one, so much to glean out of this one, isn't there?
Oh, yeah. And the key that I think she said was that we will have disagreements with others in the body of Christ, but if it isn't clear in Scripture, we should just agree to disagree.
Yeah. And there are a lot of things like that. There are the main things in Scripture that we all unite around. So as Christ followers, we have our doctrine, which is very, very important. And I think, Nancy, a lot of times that word doctrine has gotten a bad name, as if doctrine was something pharisaical, that it's just something that we should just forgive each other about doctrine. But there are some main things about Christianity that we all believe in, our core beliefs, aren't there?
Yeah, and doctrine just comes from the Latin root, which means to teach.
Yes.
So it's just what we have all been taught, and there are those core things, and by being united on those core things, we are going to be conducting ourselves in a way worthy of Christ's gospel.
Yeah.
But I also like how she pointed out that if an issue is clear in Scripture, then we have to stand up for what's right. And
yeah,
she gave the example of what Stephen did when he was stoned.
Yes, and that's such an amazing story. He did stand up, and that's the one time in the Bible that Jesus actually, the Bible says that Jesus stood and commended Stephen as he stared up into heaven. It's a beautiful picture of how Christ loves when we stand for truth.
Yes, and the comparison she made between Stephen, who was just so lacking in fear,
yeah,
at what he was facing, while meanwhile the Sanhedrin was beside itself, and they were covering up their ears so they wouldn't hear what he was saying because they knew it was truth and it would convict him. So,
yeah,
you know, you see those two pictures there, and that's, it's funny, but it's sad too, because there are so many out there that are just wanting to stick their fingers in their ears and say, la, 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 I can't hear you when you're quoting the Bible at what I'm doing and what I'm believing is wrong.
But that's when we need to actually be standing up for truth in God's word. And it does matter the words we use, but we are not, ladies, to be tolerant of sin or embrace the world in the name of Christian unity. That is not what unity, true unity, is all about.
No, you have to ask, unified with what?
Yes.
Are we unified with a doctrine of Satan,
yeah,
that Paul talks about? Well, then what kind of unity is that? You're not being unified in the gospel. And I think that's it, unified in the gospel. So if you are unified in the true gospel of Christ, then you are all going to agree on those core issues.
Yeah, and you know, sometimes this Christian journey, probably to you ladies, feels like at times you're all alone. You're just, it's solitude, but it's loneliness. And the Bible says that you are not alone. We are united in the faith. You have sisters all over the world who are on the same journey. You may not know them, you may not feel prayed for or supported, but you're not alone. And Beth gives this great example of how even though Paul was in jail, he was by himself. Well, he had very few people with him physically, but he wasn't going through this alone. And we need to be standing together, praying for one another, meeting each other and meeting each other's needs that way.
Absolutely. And, you know, when you do find yourself on the wrong side of an argument, so say you've always felt that something was right, mm-hmm, you know, because after all, God is love, and God wouldn't convict someone for that, or Jesus never said anything about this in the,
yeah,
Bible. Well, he never said anything about a lot of things that everyone knows are wrong,
yeah,
you know. So if you do decide to search the Scripture to find justification for your cause and realize, oops, yeah, there isn't any, don't try to rationalize it. Don't,
yeah,
try to cover it up. Repent and ask forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And ask forgiveness of those who you were arguing with, too.
You know, that kind of grace is something that's, it's hard to do, so worth it for the unity, true unity in Christ Jesus. And Jesus loved unity around him, around his truth. And so, yes, there are things that we can have slight differences on. And that's okay, ladies. It's okay. But that self-righteousness, there's no place in the body for that.
The key is humility.
Yes, definitely. Well, Nancy, I know there are some other things you wanted to talk about. Beth also talked about the lack of fear that Stephen had, we covered that. There are some great notes, though, on the Bible study with lots of key questions to get you to dig deeper.
Oh, especially what she was talking about, suffering, suffering being a gift from God. And like I've said, you know, it's time to remember that your treasure is not here on earth. It's in heaven. We're aliens here. This is not our home.
I know it. And we need to keep those eternal eyes open continually. We're just here for a short time. The difference that we can make in the name of Christ is in sharing the full gospel with those who don't know him. And so that's what we're called to do. We're called to support those whom God has given us, to help them be good witnesses, and then we are to be good witnesses as well.
Yes, absolutely.
All right. Well, we're going to take a break. When we come back, some final scripture to help you just really get that full strength of the gospel in the rest of your day. We're going to take a break and be right back.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women.
Got a minute? This is Pat Hess, and I'm here at Naomi's Table with a Matthew Minute. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We have a choice to make our lives worthwhile or worthless. Salt has value, but only if the characteristics of the salt are maintained. Salt was more than flavor. It preserved the good of the substance it touched. The good of the meat was preserved by the application of salt. Think of it. We Christians get to preserve that which is good in this world. We get to preserve the idea of marriage, the protection of the innocent, the idea of moms and dads loving and guiding children, etc. As we live, as we ought to, and we touch the world in decay, we stop the decay. Those who claim to be Christians and have no salty effect on the world are no longer good for anything. For now, the choice is yours. I'm Pat Hess, and minute by minute, we'll explore the book of Matthew here at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back to our final segment of the week. It is Friday, so we're almost wrapped up here, Nancy, and I'm excited about the weekend, but you know what? One thing that we always like to do is leave people at the end of this program with a good chunk of scripture in context. We can still do that legally on the airwaves, so we're going to do that for now. What do you have for us today?
Well, I thought it would be good to talk about the roles of men and women in general.
Okay.
Going right back to Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22, going to the end of the chapter. Wives, be subject to your husbands as you are to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, the body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a great mystery, and I am applying it to Christ and the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband.
Oh, I love that, Nancy. And, you know, for some of us, we think, well, that doesn't apply to me because I'm not a wife. Actually, it applies to women, and we need to be thinking in those terms, not just for pastors' wives, but for all wives and for women in general. It's really what it means to be that perfect picture of the Trinity with the husband, wife, and the cord, that three-sided cord with Jesus Christ. Is that how you call it, Nancy? The kind
triple
of the
braided cord.
Triple braided cord, yes. It's a beautiful picture. And I just want to encourage you with that today, ladies. Hope you have a wonderful, blessed weekend in the Lord. And we'll see you back here at the table on Monday.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.